Let's go ahead and look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our precious Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for this day. We praise you, Lord, for just the opportunity we have to be in the house of God. Lord, we thank you for all that was done so that this could happen. Lord, we know that it's because of Christ that we're here. It's because of his death, burial, and resurrection that we're here. It's because of his shed blood applied to our hearts that we are here. Father, it's because of the new birth that we are here. And Father, it's because of the way that he, Christ, your Son, has designed the church. And he himself said, I will build the church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so, Father, though we live in a culture and a society that hates you, we live in a day where apostasy is waxing worse and worse. Lord, we do not fear. We do not lose hope, because our hope, our confidence is not in any man, any human, any institution. Lord, it's in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we want to be faithful in all things to him who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, we do pray for each of the Bible school classes now. Specifically, we pray for Tamara. She ministers to the young people. Robert as well. We think of Martina and Sybil as they do the same to the wee ones. Lord, we pray, Father, also for Jason as he ministers, Lord, now to the teenagers, that you bless their time together. And Lord, that you be with us as we open thy precious word, as we consider another week longer, Lord, the evidence of your grace and your mercy upon the life and the lives of godly women. And so, Lord, use it as you see fit in our hearts and in our lives. Help us to behold wondrous things out of thy law. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and take our Bibles, beloved. Let's go ahead and turn to, let's see, we want to start today in 2 Samuel chapter 11, please. 2 Samuel chapter 11. You may recall last week we looked at a couple ladies in Scripture. We looked at Abigail. We spent some time looking at Abigail. We also looked a little bit at Hannah. And you think about what we learned from the example of these ladies. And we're going to try to do the same here as we look at 2 Samuel, starting in chapter 11. Now, of course, understand that what we're learning is about the Lord. When we say, or we mention Abigail, or we mention Hannah, we know that it wasn't them in and of themselves. It was the Lord working in and through them. We, again, saw the not only the prayer of Hannah, but we saw the persistence in her prayer. We saw the way that she prayed in faith, believing. We saw that she gave thanks in the midst of her trial, not after it was done. Oh, she remembered to give thanks to God. We learn in 1 Samuel chapter 2, after the Lord had blessed her with Samuel. But she was not praying for selfish reasons. She was praying as the Lord was directing her. We see a lot of wonderful scriptural truths and encouragements for us today. We think of Abigail. We think of the way in which she interceded and the way that she even bowed down before David, who wasn't king yet, who was about to carry out a wicked plan of just wiping out Nabal and would have been Abigail and all of his belongings. In other words, David was seeking vengeance himself. He was taking matters into his own hand. And we know the Bible says that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And so Abigail is seen as one who intercedes, a helper, who intercedes with godly wisdom, not with the wisdom of this world, but godly wisdom. She was a woman not only beautiful in countenance, but she was a woman who was beautiful on the inside, we could say. She was given spiritual discernment. And God used Abigail mightily in the life of his servant David. And she interceded. In fact, you recall she bowed down before him when she first came into his path. And she said, upon me, let this iniquity be poured out. And of course, we see the way in which God used Abigail and how David appreciated the way Abigail was used of the Lord. And we see again just many wonderful things there. Godly examples. And so as we're encouraging wives and moms and ladies in the body of Christ this day, and as we do so on the tail end of our study of deacons and bishops, and that how even their wives need to properly so be in subjection to the Lord and to their own husbands, we see yet another example, and that one is Bathsheba. Now, some might say, Bathsheba, surely you're making a mistake. Bathsheba. Why choose Bathsheba? Well, let's look at it. 2 Samuel chapter number 11, verse 1. It says, "It came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem." Now we have to be careful not to go beyond Scripture. We need to be careful not to make dogmatic statements concerning the Word of God or concerning events that we read when the Bible doesn't make it clear. Now we could say this, it was possible that David was not at the right place that he should have been. Perhaps David should have been at war and then this would have never happened. It's true. It's possible. But regardless of the reason as to why he did not go like kings typically do, go forth to battle, but he tarried still at Jerusalem, we're not told. But we know this, verse 2. It says, "It came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house." So he went for a stroll. Of course, the homes, the houses of the Israelites, certainly this is the house of the king, but they were still made in the same fashion, meaning that the rooftop is not like our rooftops. When we get up for an evening stroll, we don't go up to our roof, do we? No, we don't. It wouldn't be very wise, would it? But they did. And it was constructed in such a way that the rooftop of the Israelite was flat, and it had rails around it to protect people from falling off. It had access from the outside. Very well may have had access from the inside. But they could get to the rooftop. We see Peter in the book of Acts when he was staying at Simon the Tanner's home in Jaffa, that he went up into the rooftop to pray. And so we see David here at eventide. He arose off his bed. He walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And so David sees this. Obviously, we know what he should have done immediately. He should have turned away. He should have gone back down. He should have gone back down into his home, into his room. But he didn't. It appears here in the passage that David not only saw her, he focused on her. He dwelt upon her. And we know what Christ says concerning the sin of fornication, the sin of adultery, that even if a man looks in his heart to lust after a woman in his heart, he's guilty of that sin. But David did beyond that. Yes, he was guilty for the sin in his heart, and that was because he dwelt upon it. But then he went and carried it out. Verse 3, it says, "And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said," he could have been stopped right there. It could have been dealt with. He could have confessed his sin before God and it would have been done. "But one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" It was. So David knows she's off limits. David knows that his activity was wrong. His thought life here was wrong. But what does he do anyways? Verse 4, it says, "And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. and she returned unto her house. Now, we're not told specifics as to what was Bathsheba's reaction to this. I just know this, beloved, that we do not see anywhere in Scripture that I'm aware of where Bathsheba resisted this, where Bathsheba complained about this. Did she have outlets? Did she have resources? She certainly did. Now, she may have felt overpowered by the king. She may have thought that the king could do no wrong. I don't know what was in Bathsheba's heart. We're in 2 Samuel 11. But the fact is, it says that she came in unto him, and he lay with her. It appears that this was a mutual agreement here. For she, it says, was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. Verse 5, it says, and the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. Now, notice that she sends that to David. She doesn't go right to her husband and say, I have sinned. I realize her husband was on the battlefield at this point, by the way, serving the Lord in war. Verse 6, it says, and David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And we know the account. We're not going to go through all the details here. But he tries to get Uriah to go back home to be with Bathsheba. No doubt. Take a couple days off. I'm going to give you a leave of absence from the battlefield. And I want you to go and spend some precious time alone with your honey. And go spend time with Bathsheba. But Uriah was an honorable man, and he wouldn't do that. He, in essence, says, how can I do that when my kinsmen, my fellow countrymen, are at war? He says, I won't do that. I won't disservice my Lord and my King by doing that. I will forsake at this time the comforts of life. And so then, of course, David, still trying to cover up his sin, still trying to get away with it, he then sends a letter to Joab. And he sends the letter by hand of Uriah. Imagine that. And so Uriah is carrying his own death sentence to Joab. A death sentence given by King David. A death sentence given by King David, who had committed adultery with his wife. Uriah has no idea. And so he wrote a specific thing in the letter. Put Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And so there's nothing left to doubt as to David's motives. We're told specifically in Scripture by his own hand, by his own pen, sent to Joab by letter, what his intention was for Uriah. And so that's what happened. That's exactly what happened. Uriah dies. Verse number 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Verse 27, and when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Be sure your sin will find you out. Verse number 1, chapter 12, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him, and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor, and the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. Verse 3, but the poor man had nothing save one little lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And of course, God knew exactly what David needed. He knew exactly what would speak to David's heart. It says, and it grew up, this lamb grew up together with him and with his children, and did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. Okay? This lamb was very close to the family, a beloved pet, as it were. Verse 4. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock, that flock that he had an abundance of, and of his own herd, that herd that he had an abundance of, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Verse 5. This is how it works. This is how the pride of life, listen to this carefully, beloved, this is how the pride of life and fornication, whether it be spiritual fornication or physical fornication, how they go hand in hand. This is how sin and pride go together. Of course, pride is the chiefest of sins. Verse number 5, it says, "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the land fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Interesting how believers can do that. How we can see everyone else's sin and be angry at it. Have a righteous, a so-called righteous indignation at it when we ourselves are the problem. Listen, there's nothing wrong with going to a brother and helping a brother or sister in Christ. But Christ says, do not do it hypocritically. Cast out the beam that's in your own eye first. Then thou shalt be able to help your brother who has the mote in his eye. Verse 7, it says, And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I've delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if thou had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Verse number 10, or in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and has taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Understand, there's a difference between forgiveness of sins and consequences to sin. David was going to be forgiven. We know that. Okay? But there were still consequences to his sinful actions. Verse number 11. Now granted, God is very merciful. By order of the law, David should have been put to death on more than one account for committing murder and also for committing adultery. But in God's grace, he showed great mercy to David. But one reason why, beloved, no doubt, I say one reason why, the condition why would be the fact that David had repented. Look at verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thy eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. Doesn't mean God is going to be the author of sin here. Not at all. He's saying, the Lord is saying, I'm going to permit this to happen. And that's exactly what Absalom would do. His own son would do in the sight of all the people at some time later. Verse 12, For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Verse 13, And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord hath also put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now remember while we're looking at this, for those of you that are just coming in, last week we looked at God's wonderful way in which the Lord worked in the life of Hannah, and the wonderful way in which God worked in the life of Abigail, and we saw several scriptural blessings there. Hannah, we think of persistent prayer. We think of a heart of thanksgiving, even in the midst of a trial, very sore, very great. We see the fact that she was true to her promise to the Lord. She did what she said she would do. A lot of wonderful examples seen in the life of Hannah. We see the same in the life of Abigail, a woman who no doubt was living a miserable life in this sense, the sense that she was married to a fool. She was married to a cruel man in Nabal. But yet, Abigail was not only beautiful on the outside, she was beautiful on the inside, for God had given her great discernment, great wisdom. And the Lord is going to use Abigail and did use Abigail to intercede in David's life. And this was before David was king, you recall. And a lot of wonderful things that we witnessed there last week in our Bible school lesson. The way God works through ladies and His testimony even today. And we know that God has an order, God has a plan, God has a design. But we thank God for true motherhood, for true womanhood, and we thank God for the way that He works in the lives of His children. And so, now as we consider Bathsheba, we might think, okay, what do we learn from Bathsheba? We see an individual, as best we can tell, who did not throw up any opposition to what David was doing. Now, we don't know if she did, but it doesn't appear that she did. It appears as though she was compliant in this sin. This is what it appears. We know what God said to David. As you're in chapter 12, we know what happens to the child that Bathsheba has. She gives birth to this child. This child is sick, nigh to death. And I think it's on day 8 that the child dies. Jump down to verse 18. 2 Samuel 12, 18. And it came to pass on the 7th day that the child died. Okay, so the 7th day. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. You recall before, David was mourning. He was beseeching God for the child. And he was fasting. And he went in and lay all night upon the earth. But here it says his servants feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? So they're afraid to tell him. Listen, child of God, don't be afraid to tell people the truth. Be sure to do it in grace, sprinkled with salt. Be sure to do it in the right timing, but always tell people the truth. Verse 19, it says, when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. There had been a change of heart in this man, no doubt about it. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Verse number 21, it says, then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, and when the child was dead, thou didst arise and eat bread. Notice what he says, verse 22. This is a very far-reaching statement, beloved. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No. But notice the next part of the verse. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Beloved, I think this is just one verse in Scripture that speaks of what happens to those who die before the age of accountability. David was a believer. And I realize some will say, I go to him, he's speaking of only death, and he's not speaking of life after death. But beloved, for a believer, we know that death is not the end of it. We know for the believer that the death is really the beginning of it, in the truest sense, the time that we're with the Lord. But regardless of what or how people interpret this verse, we see the change in David's response. I want you to also see something else. Verse number 24, it says, and David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. Verse 25, and he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord, because of the Lord. I want you to see the way that Bathsheba is comforted here. We know Psalm 51. We won't go through it, but you're very familiar with it. I would just have you remember, beloved, that the inscription to that psalm, which I do believe is part of inspiration to the chief musician of Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so after David, King David was confronted by the faithful prophet of God, Nathan, then it was upon that event that David wrote this psalm, Psalm 51, the psalm of repentance. And it certainly encourages our heart. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David, though the whole arrangement of this marriage was completely out of the will of God, understood. We get that. But the fact is, she is now his wife. Right? She is. She didn't become his wife by the will of God. It's not how God set things up. Of course not. But where the Bible says, where sin abounds, what does much more abound? Grace. Grace. Now, that does not give us a license to continue in our sin. In fact, Paul says that to us, doesn't he? What then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Literally, let it not be. But I want you to see that David did not continue in sin. But I also want you to see neither did Bathsheba. You say, where do we see this? Take your Bibles now. Go to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. I've said this to you before, and I believe this with all my heart. When we come to verse 1, we see that the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. I do not think that this is an unknown king that mysteriously we don't know anything about. Nowhere is King Lemuel ever mentioned again. Nowhere is he recorded even in history. Even in what things have been found. Not that we need history to prove the Bible, or not that we need men and their findings to prove the Bible. We do not. We know that. Beloved, simply put, I think this is just one of Solomon's nicknames. This is a name that his mother had given to him. This is my opinion. It's the opinion of many Bible preachers and teachers. And even if it's not, it does not materially change the fact that we see a true demonstration of the grace of God in the life of Bathsheba. And let's pause there for a moment. As God's children, do we want people to see us? No. Or do we want people to see the work of God's grace in us? By His grace. Do we want people to see that we are trophies of God's grace, growing in Christ-likeness? Which means then we're sensitive to sin. Sensitive to sin in our own lives, in our own homes, and in our church. Grace. Just bear with me and let's just assume that this is Bathsheba. The words of King Lemuel. The prophecy that his mother taught him. By the way, Solomon, we could go back through the book of Proverbs, many times mentions his mother. Who was his mother? Bathsheba. He mentions his father. Who was his father? David. He references his father and his mother at other portions earlier in the book of Proverbs. So understand that. And he's now, Solomon, of course, is exhorting his children, his son and his other children, to listen to their father, to listen to the words of their mother and so forth. In other words, listen to God's word. So the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son? And what, the son of my womb? And what, the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. You know, Solomon, unfortunately, was a living example of this principle, this truth. And he did not remember this throughout his life, did he? No, he did not. He would end up first making alliance with, again, the king of Egypt. He then was given the daughter of that king, and she became his wife. And it was because of that, beloved, in time, that Solomon would then take other wives and then concubines. And those women, which were forbidden, by the way, we can go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, And it says very clearly how many wives a king is supposed to have, and it's one. It's been that way from the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, one wife for one man, until death us do part. But the very fact that God permitted, he put up with polygamy, it doesn't justify it. And even here, in a day when this was the practice of all around them, and was the practice of many before them, notice what the wise words of mother exhorted her son to do. Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. Verse 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. We talked about strong drink and fermented wine previously. Not a purpose to go through it again. Verse 5, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the defiled. I'm sorry, any of the afflicted. They pervert judgment. They don't carry out proper judgment. Verse number 6, give strong wine unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. But for you, O king, it's not for, is it? For you, prince, it's not for. Verse 8, open thy mouth for the dumb and the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. And then she says, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. You talk about the godly wisdom that the mother of this king gave. It's tremendous. But one might say, yeah, but look at her life. Look at what happened to her. Grace. The grace of God. The grace of God, beloved. Go with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, please. Matthew, chapter 1. No doubt we saw the grace of God at work in Hannah's life. We saw the grace of God at work in Abigail's life. But beloved, we see the grace of God at work in Bathsheba's life, most definitely. Matthew chapter 1. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. This is the genealogy, according to Matthew, of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Ezron, and Ezron begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon. And Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab. Let's continue. It says, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. And David begot Solomon. Notice what it says next. Of her that had been the wife of Uriah. In the very line of Christ, we have Rahab. We have Ruth. We have Bathsheba. And by the way, we also have Mary. You talk about the demonstration of God's grace in the life of His children. How about it, Mom? You know that you're anything in the Lord only because of God's grace. You are, you could say with Paul. In fact, let's go there. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. You are what you are because of the grace of God. And that's true for every one of us. Every single one of us. Look, if you would, 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse number 9. We can start there. It says, for I am, Paul speaking of himself, he says, for I am the least of the apostles. He later would say, I'm the least of, do you remember? The saints, that's right. And then after that, he would write another letter under inspiration where he would come to the conclusion that he was the least of, in essence, he was the chief of sinners. He was the chief of sinners. Here in verse 9, he says, I am the least of the apostles. By the way, beloved, that reminds us of a real basic but very important biblical truth. The more we grow in Christ, the less we think of ourselves, the more we think of Him. In other words, the more we decrease and the more He increases. And that certainly was evidence in the life of Paul. But notice what Paul says. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Beloved, that ought to be every one of our life verse. I'm not saying you can't have other life verses. But this principle itself needs to be a banner held high by every believer. A banner held high. How do we hold that banner high? Well, we'll see a little bit of that in the message this morning as we consider more of the divine decree of church discipline, the holiness of God, the grace of God, the cross work of Christ. We'll see a little bit more of that. But Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And it says this, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. You see, it's not Him. It's not you. It's not me. It's the grace of God in me. It's the grace of God, which was with me. It's the grace of God, which labored more abundantly through me. Verse 11, he says, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so they, or so ye, believed. Paul's reminding the saints at Corinth. He's, in that verse, verse 11, he's tying them all the way back to the beginning of the letter, if you recall. Because some of them were saying, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas, and some were saying, I'm of Christ. But he simply says in verse 11, therefore, whether it be I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. We're nothing in and of ourselves. It's all of God. It's all the grace of God. It's God who gives the increase. And so we always need to be very careful of putting our confidence and our trust and our identity in people. That trust, that loyalty belongs to only one man, and that's the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we pull this back in toward our brief family study, which was a sub-point of our exhortations on godly qualified leaders, and as the Bible sheds much light on what the godly qualified leader's home life is to be and what God expects, then as we kind of wrap this around, as we make application here, beloved, we need to understand that this is what God expects by His grace. And this is what He's accomplishing, again, through His grace. And it is all for His honor and glory. And what does this mean in practice? It means it's how we will live our lives. And again, we'll see more of this in the message. But take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Titus, please. Titus chapter 2, very familiar portion of Scripture. Titus chapter number 2. It's interesting, in verse 1, we have Paul exhorting Titus, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Sunday morning in the message, when we had a pause from our study in 1 Corinthians, we talked about true motherhood as seen in Scripture. We noticed in verse 3 that the aged women likewise. Let's back up though to verse 2. It says that the aged men be sober. That means a soundness of mind. Grave, temperate, sound in faith and in charity and patience. Verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In all things showing thyself a pattern, Paul is exhorting Titus, that in all things showing yourself, Titus, to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you, verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Next three words. You see, beloved, when Paul exhorts Titus to speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, then that's intended for that sound doctrine to be lived out, to be decorated in the lives of Christians, to be shown forth through the way we live our lives. Because that's exactly, as we've seen, looking at Bathsheba, that trophy of grace, having seen Abigail the week before, and also Hannah, we see here verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And that grace of God is teaching us, verse 12, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, in this present age. These are non-negotiable items. These are things that are true. They were true when this letter was written in Titus's day. They're true in our day. Verse 13, looking. Not only is the grace of God teaching us, it's also we also see that we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Literally, the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. He is our Savior, but He is our great God. Verse 14, why did Jesus Christ give Himself for us? Why, beloved? So that we can live how we want? No. So we can live how we ought. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Verse 15, these things speak, and exhort, and rebuke with all authority. And the last part of verse 15, let no man despise thee. And so, child of God, this is what the Lord is accomplishing in His body, in His church. And this is what He is accomplishing in the home. And this is what He's accomplishing in the lives of church leaders. And so, obviously, these qualifications that we've been looking at for several weeks now concerning church leaders, it's important in the mind of God. There's certainly more we could say about them, but we'll stop here at this time. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful, Lord, for the grace of God, Lord. Where sin abounds, the grace of God does much more abound. We thank You, Father, for Your amazing grace. We thank You, Lord, for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. And Father, we know that we are here with a perfect standing before You only because of what Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary, only because of His death, burial, and resurrection. And so, Father, as Your children, we want to be conformed more to His holy image. And so, Father, we pray that You continue to refine the dross in our hearts and in our lives, Lord. Whether it be individually as Christians or whether that be as a testimony, Lord, we want to be well-pleasing in Your sight. We want to honor You. We know that Christ is our Lord. He's our Master. He's our God. He's our Savior, Lord. He's our head. He's our foundation. Lord, help us to honor Him properly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.